Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Beginning a series this morning on the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. They are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. I'm titling this Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. Now, they're minor not because they're unimportant. They're minor because they're short. Who doesn't love a short sermon? Like Hosea, who is the first of the 12 minor prophets, that's who we'll look at today. He only has 14 chapters compared to Isaiah's 66. So that makes Isaiah a major prophet and Hosea a minor prophet. That's it. But they all have important things to say because they're speaking the word of God to us. We're going to go on a journey. We're going to go on an adventure this year, to start this year on the 12 minor prophets and just see what God has to say to us week by week. We're going to take one per week. And we come today to Hosea. Hosea is right after Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel. That ends the major prophets in the Old Testament. And then Hosea, the beginning of the minor prophets. And I'd like to talk to you about the relentless love of God and his relentless pursuit of your heart and of my heart. I don't know if you've been around, this last year, you probably heard me say more than once, my biggest problem is my heart. It's not a budget problem, it's not you, it's not a career challenge or a family challenge. My biggest problem is me. I discovered that years ago. My biggest problem is not an it or a who out there. My biggest problem is me and my heart. And sometimes I wonder, how could God love this old heart of mine? But Hosea tells us that God is on a relentless pursuit out of relentless love for your heart and for my heart. Let's read verse 1 of Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. So this locates us now. We're about 750 years before Jesus was born. At this time, you'll notice he says Judah, and then he says Israel. There are some kings in Judah that were reigning during the time that Hosea prophesied, and there was a king in Israel. I thought they were all the same thing, right? But within a generation of the famous King Solomon, there had been sort of like a civil war, and Israel had divided. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, you know, Israel's a kind of a tall vertical country on the map, north down to south. The northern 10 tribes, which are usually just referred to as Israel in the Old Testament, or sometimes Hosea will call them Ephraim, which was one of the prominent of the 10 tribes in the north. They had their own king ruling out of Samaria. And there were two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, although usually it'll just be called Judah. And the capital of Judah was Jerusalem, and so there was another king reigning out of Jerusalem. So that's why when you read this part of the Old Testament, you'll go back between Israel and Judah, and one king in Israel, one king in Judah. That's because there'd been a split. Now, at the time Hosea came along, he was in the northern 10 kingdoms just before the Assyrians are going to come as a part of the judgment of God and destroy the 10 northern kingdoms. During the same time Hosea is prophesying in the north, Isaiah, one of the major prophets, Isaiah is prophesying in the south. And Judah will last longer than the 10 northern tribes, but eventually the Babylonians will come and destroy Jerusalem and Judea under the judgment of God as well. And it was all because of what happens with their hearts. That's why this is really a good place to start, even though it is the first in the Bible of the 12 minor prophets. It gives us a good stage because ultimately all the catastrophes that came upon Israel in the north and Judah in the south were because of what was going on in their hearts. But God is breaking through his prophets. God's breaking through to plead with them to turn their hearts back to God. This will take several forms in different of the minor prophets, but it's the same. And not every prophet has a name that's significant, but I think Hosea's name is significant. It just means salvation. This is God saying, judgment's not my first default position here. I don't know what your impression of me may be, God says, but even in the name of the prophet Hosea, he said, salvation is my first choice for you. Salvation is my default position unless you just wrestle it out of my hand for you. Salvation is where I want to start. And so verse 1 positions us in the time period. Isaiah is prophesying to the south and Hosea to the north. And then verse 2 gets our attention right out of the gate. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, here's the first thing the Lord said to him. Go and marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Well, if that doesn't get your attention right out, I don't know what will. Here's how Hosea's message starts. It starts with an illustrated sermon, and God said, Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. I want you to fall in love with her and then let her break your heart. Because that's spiritually what Israel is doing to me. It's breaking my heart because they're so unfaithful to me. So God takes on the position of, so to speak, the jilted lover. He said, I have a covenant relationship, of which we know that marriage is probably the earthly human marriage is the most close picture to the covenant relationship that God wants with his people. And he says, my people are unfaithful. So, Hosea, I want you to go and marry an unfaithful wife, somebody who's going to tear your heart apart. I don't know if you have ever had your heart torn by a relationship that's broken up, and especially a marriage where your partner was unfaithful to you, but it's a horrendous tearing of the heart. This is not easy. You remember John Kerry, who was a vice president candidate in American politics a number of years ago, and he had a very notorious affair. I still remember the picture of him being with his mistress on sailboats and all of these sorts of things. His wife later talks about that experience. She said, when I heard the news, she said, I cried, I screamed, and I went into the bathroom and threw up. The next day, she said, I actually talked to John. She said, I had no idea how even one infidelity could affect my life and tear my heart so terribly. And she said, when I talked to John, I reminded him and said, on our wedding day, I pled with you. I don't need a lot, but I just need your faithfulness. She said, I don't need flowers. I don't need jewelry. I don't need fancy vacations or expensive cars. I just need to know that you're going to be faithful to me, and you weren't. And she said it shredded her heart. This is a horrendous pain. When those we love that have made covenants of faithfulness with us, when they're unfaithful to us. God sets up Hosea to experience exactly that. Go marry a promiscuous woman and let her break your heart and let it be an illustration of what my people are doing to my heart because of the condition of their hearts. And then he'll give us an overview of what he really thinks, what he sees in the heart of his people. Now, this is not pleasant, what we're going to look at, these next three verses. They're not very pleasant, but they're the truth. Who wrote that book? The truth will set you free, but first it'll make you miserable. Sometimes we just need to face the reality of our own hearts. Like Hosea 4 and verse 16, look there with me. He says, the Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? When they are just so stubborn, they're so stubborn, I want to lead them to the place where they're well fed and they're nurtured, and I can't do it because they're so stubborn that they end up hurting themselves. I mean, if that's not a picture of what my heart's been like sometimes, I don't know what it is. or over in Hosea 6 in verse 4. What can I say with you, Ephraim? And what can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist. It's like the early dew that disappears. Not only are our hearts stubborn, but they're fickle. I mean, look at your loyalty, he says to his people. Your love for me is about like as permanent as the morning dew that evaporates when the sun rises. You're fickle, you're stubborn. This is the nature of your hearts. And then Hosea 9 in verse 10, in the second half of that verse, said, not only are our hearts stubborn and fickle, but they're vile and wicked. He says, but when they came to Baal Peor, now Baal was a fertility idol god that they would forsake God for and worship, or they would claim they still worship the true and living God, but just to guarantee rain for their crops and welfare for their mothers and their hopefully children to come, they had worshiped this fertility god Baal. It had a lot of sexual exploitation involved with the worship of Baal. They would do ritual bloodletting. It was horrible. It was vile. It was evil. And he says, but when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol, and get this sentence, and became as vile as the thing they loved. They became as vile as the thing they loved. And this is the horrible but absolute truth. You become what you love. I mean, even neuroscientists are telling us that. If you've been doing any reading in the area of neuroplasticity, you know that what you concentrate on, what you focus on, what you put your attention on, creates neural pathways and connections in your brain. As one writer put it, talking about brain science, he said, ultimately, we become what we pay attention to. I mean, that is true physiologically. What you focus on creates neural pathways. You become what you pay attention to. And it's also true spiritually. You know, we think we've got our gods managed. We think all the substitutes for God in our lives. We think we've got them managed. We enjoy them. We got them under control. But it never works that way. Listen, you don't shape other gods. Other gods shape you. You know, I just have come to see this over and over. Whatever God substitute you cling to in your life, whatever second best to God's best that you cling to, it will end up making a victim out of you. God substitutes, idols, the secret sins that we may sort of feel bad about, but we're hiding and nurturing behind the curtains of secrecy. I mean, all of these things that you pay attention to, you become. This is a reality you can't avoid. You become. It says, they became as vile as the thing they loved us. Neuroscience says, you become what you pay attention to. And spiritually, I want to tell you, the God's substitutes in our lives, they addict us, they control us, they warp us, and in the end, they make us their victims. You don't stay on top of those things. It's just the way the spiritual world is wired, not to mention the natural biological world. The things you pay attention to, you become. He said, they paid attention to these vile idols, and they became as vile as they did. I mean, there's no whitewash in this. This is not pleasant to hear, but this is solid truth that ought to bring us up. He said, this is your heart. Your heart's stubborn. He's saying this to his people. He said, your hearts are stubborn, your hearts are fickle, and your hearts are wicked, because you're becoming like what you worship. You're becoming exactly like what you've substituted me for in your life. And so God, however, is not doing this. He's not wiping his hands clean of them. He is on because he loves them. He said, That's why, Hosea, I want you to marry that prostitute. It's because I want you to love somebody who will break your heart because of the condition of her heart, because she can't stay faithful, because her love is fickle, because she's stubborn and wants her own ways, and because she's constantly substituting the best with the second best and selling herself to other men. He said, that's exactly what my people are doing to me as they go up these other altars. But God told Hosea to have his heart broken as a living illustration of the way God's heart was broken, not so that he could be done with them, but so that he could show his relentless love. Because in Hosea, we have God who starts chasing after our hearts. In spite of our stubbornness and our fickleness and our vileness, God chases after Israel's heart. And he uses several tools. These are the tools of tough love, especially the first two. These are the tools of tough love by which God chases his heart in our hearts. And first of all is his hedge. Some people call this the hedge of thorns. And it comes out of the second chapter of Hosea. He said, go marry a woman who will be unfaithful to you. And then he starts talking not only about their hearts, but about what God's going to start doing to try to win the hearts of his people back. And it's his hedge. Verse 5 of Hosea 2. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water. So he's talking the unfaithfulness of his people's hearts. So here's what I will do, God says. I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so she cannot find her way. I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in, like put a wall around her so that she cannot find her way. Then, the last part of verse 7, then she will say, I will go back to my husband at his first, for then I was better off than now. You know, some people, you know, I believe it's true that if the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence, it's probably because there's a cistern buried there that leaks. God's second best always will victimize you in the end. But he says, in my mercy, in my heart, as luring as the green grass on the other side looks, he said, I'm going to make it tough for them to run away. I've lost track of my years of pastoral experience, how many times I've agreed with a mom and a dad in prayer, and we have prayed a hedge of thorns around their children, who think they do know better than God, who think God's substitutes will do them better than God will himself. And I've just prayed with them, and I've agreed, oh God, would you put a hedge of thorns? They're running from you, but may instead of running into pleasure, may they run into points of pain. I'll tell you, my heart's been so moved sometimes to see a mother weeping and saying, God, I don't care what it takes. Do whatever is needed to bring my child back to you. Those are courageous prayers. I mean, whatever is needed to bring them back to you. But God says, I'm with you. I'm going to surround those with a hedge of thorns. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he had been killing Christians. And if he didn't kill them, he was inflicting horrible pain on them and imprisoning them and forcing them to blaspheme against Jesus. But when God intersected him, Jesus himself said, Paul, have you noticed it's hard to kick against the goads, which are those points that goading you back. You've been fighting me, but you know I've been doing something to resist you, to make it tough to walk away from me. What mercy from God that he'd wall us in, that he'd put a hedge of thorns around us. Or if it's not his hedges, it's his hiddenness. And in chapter 5 of Hosea, he talks about how he tries to lure people, the people of God, back with his hiddenness. He says in verse 5, Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah to the south also stumbles with them. For when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him, for he has withdrawn himself from them. Why does he do that? He explains that by the end of that same chapter, where he says, he said, in the end, after they have borne their guilt and in their desperation, maybe then they will seek my face, and in their misery they will earnestly seek me. God just sometimes pursues our hearts by saying, look, I'm not going to play those fickle games with you anymore. It's not like I'm some kind of toy that you pull out, you know, to play with whenever you want. And I'm not some kind of cosmic Santa Claus that you need every time you're lacking something and then put me back in the closet and forget about me once you get what you want. Some of us play games with God that way. So God says, I'm going to not play you games. I love your heart too much. I want this to be real. I want the best for you. And so sometimes he put hedges of thorns around us. Sometimes he hides us from his presence. And we call out to him and we feel desperate. But God knows our hearts are still playing games with him. And so he just hides from us. He says, they will not find me, for I've withdrawn myself from them until hopefully in their misery they will earnestly seek me. These are the tools of God's tough love. But the greatest tool he uses is the tool of his own heart, which relentlessly loves and comes after us. It was in chapter 1 that God tells Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. But now he's going to show us how his heart can win us back. I mean, he'll use his hedges of thorns and he'll use his hiddenness to make us desperate. But I want to tell you, there's nothing like the heart of God and that love to win us more than anything else, because his love is unconditional. Our stubbornness, our fickleness, our vileness, I mean, even that doesn't set him off to where he gives up on us. But he's just constantly after our heart. And now he resorts to love itself, unconditional, in spite of you, in spite of me, love. And in chapter 3 of Hosea, apparently we find out that that woman he married in chapter 1, whose name was Gomer — don't name your daughters Gomer — Gomer, true enough, had broken his heart. And Gomer had gone after other lovers. And in fact, to such a degree that in chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2, Hosea has to go back into the streets to find her. Not only does he have to go back into the streets to find her, but he realizes that she is being pimped and she's owned and she's become a slave. It's a picture of what our waywardness will do when we reject God. God's second best will always victimize us and make us its slave eventually. And so verses 1 and 2 of Hosea 3, the Lord said to me, Hosea says, go, show your love to your wife again. Just to think God would do that for us. Go into the streets, find her, and go show your love, the very thing she probably doesn't deserve, but go show her your love again, your wife, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, in spite of, even though. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Raisin cakes were delicacies that were used in idol worship. Though they turn to other gods, though they love the delicacies that supposedly they can sensually enjoy in idol worship, go to her, for the Lord loves her. The Lord loves his people. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, even though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. You can't find a better illustrated sermon of the unconditional love of God. And if that doesn't win us, I don't know what does. He uses his hedges, he uses his hiddenness, but here is his heart relentlessly pursuing us in spite of what we deserve. So, how sad verse 2 is. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. 15 shekels of silver would have been about half the price of buying a slave in that time. And the barley that made the other half roughly came to another 15 shekels of silver for 30 pieces of silver. He buys her back at the price of a slave to show us that she's been enslaved by the very lover she went after. In turning her heart against her husband, as God's people so do when they turn their heart against God. And so he buys her for 30 shekels of silver. And he buys her back off the streets and brings them back to himself and loves her, even though she had not loved him. This is the undying, relentless, always winning in the end love of God. So no wonder the centerpiece of a Hosea, Hosea chapter 6, and verses 1 and 2. So Hosea says, come, if that's true, come. Let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. And after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. You read that. In fact, we talked about this very verse on Good Friday evening service earlier this past year. Because you read that and you said, that looks familiar. He was torn, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. Sounds like resurrection. There's being torn apart, and then there's being resurrection. I want to tell you, here is the heart of it all. The God who may tear you apart, who may remain hidden, who may pierce you with his thorns because he so wants you back to him. He has torn us, but here's the promise. He will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. And on the third day, he is going to restore us. I want to tell you the very pleading, relentless, loving heart of God for his people, 750 years later, Jesus would live out. In fact, Jesus would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, the price that Hosea had to buy his prostituted wife back for. And you talk about the hedge of thorns, Jesus wore the crown of thorns. And you talk about God's hiddenness to try to bring us to the desperation point to come back to him. It was Jesus who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he tasted the hiddenness of God for us. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. It's almost a paraphrase of Hosea 6, verse 1, so that Peter would later say, by his wounds we were healed. He said, I wounded you, but I will heal you. Jesus said that. And then in verse 2, the prophet says, and on the second day he'll revive us, and on the third day he'll restore us. That would be a Hebraic way of saying, in a very short period of time, 2 days or maybe three. And it's interesting enough, exactly the time that Jesus was in the grave before God blew him out of that grave and he rose from the dead. I want to tell you, God's relentless love was wrapped up in his son, Jesus Christ, and he died in our place. He wore the crown of thorns. He experienced God's hiddenness and the forsakenness of God because he bore all of the vileness of our hearts on himself. This is amazing. I love Hosea 6, 1 and 2. They've been special verses to me for years and years and years. Here's Jesus preached at me 750 years before it happened. Here's God relentlessly loving my heart in spite of my heart. Here's his love winning out in the end. Here's his love having the final word over my life so that it makes my idols and my God substitutes and my lusts and my greeds seem so petty and so undesirable compared to a God who's relentlessly after my wicked old heart. There it is. And after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will restore us so we may live in his presence. And so here we go. Here we go after him. Here we go into 2018 after him. In fact, the very next verse, verse 3 of chapter 6. After saying, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will restore us. What else can you say? But verse 3, so let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. For surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains and like the spring rains water the earth. Let's press on. to acknowledge him. I just want to invite you to do that as we start this new year. God's relentlessly after your heart. Why would he have to say, so let us press on? Because there are a lot of idolatries to distract us. You know, our hearts can be wicked in ways we don't even understand. There's a lot to distract us and to seduce us. A number of months ago, my wife and I met an Assemblies of God credentialed minister. Her name's Gail. She and her husband pastor a thriving church near the West Coast. And we met her, and she had the most amazing story. She said, I fear that so many of us, she said, it's been my experience, so many of us, when it comes to God, we're afflicted with ADD, spiritual attention deficit disorder. And she said, God began to reshape my whole life around just the simple concept of needing to pay attention to God. She said, in fact, you know, I used to do this, I used to strive. I had all the spiritual disciplines down. She said, I had my daily devotionals, I had my prayer lists, I had my Bible readings every day. And she said, I had this self-manufactured spirituality. And I went to church all the time, and I volunteered to minister. Later she became a credential minister. And she said, my husband and me, we had been ministers for 25 years. And she said, I was even ashamed to even come to admit it, but I had this aching emptiness and loneliness in my heart spiritually. Because I realized that what God was asking for me was not just doing the right thing. You know, you don't do the spiritual disciplines and get brownie points. You know, you don't pray in the morning so you have a good day. You know, and you know, you don't bargain with God, say, God, I prayed every day this week, so you ought to bless me. You ought to answer this prayer. God doesn't play those kind of games with us. Listen, the spiritual disciplines are not there so that we can perform and we can earn brownie points. The spiritual disciplines are there so that we can pay attention to God. And we can press beyond our spiritual ADD, and we can, in exactly the words of Hosea, we can press on to know him. I want to encourage you to press through to know him. Just press through to know him. And some of us, you know, if you do pray daily and read the scriptures, you know, it may be getting old. It may be getting routine. It may be in a rut. I want to tell you what Jesus wants is spiritual intimacy with us. And you do have to press on, even beyond your own performance. Maybe you just want to change it up. You know, you don't need to get through the prayer list every day. Maybe you just need to sit there and enjoy his presence and listen to him. Maybe you need to do what I like to do, pace and pray and say, oh God, I just need you. I just love you. And just be in his presence and listen to him. Just pay attention, not just to your performance and what you think God needs you to do every day, but just pay attention to him. Just love him. Just come close to his heart. You know, maybe you don't get all the chapters read that day that you want to read. But if you even just read one chapter, just ask yourself two questions. God, what are you showing me? What are you saying about yourself? And what are you saying about me? And then just listen. I just feel this deeply in my heart as we start 2018. Let's not let spiritual ADD mark our lives this year. Let's not just let it be performance, like, okay, I got my Bible reading done. Okay, I got through my prayer list. Let this be a year of paying attention to him. Let it be pressing on to really know him. What can you say in light of relentless love like this? Let us press on to know him. And you know, and there may be some hard heart work, some deep repentance is going to be needed in our lives. And this is our last verse, Hosea, the last chapter, 14. Because we may also have to really deal pretty intentionally with the distractions in our lives. And the God substitutes and the idols. God doesn't want to play games with us. He just wants our hearts. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, so return Israel to the Lord. This is the summary chapter. Return Israel to the Lord your God. For your sins have been your downfall. That's always the truth. Our sins have been our downfall. But But take the words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, oh God, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And then what? And then he says, just skipping a verse 4, and I will heal their waywardness and I will love them freely. My anger will be turned away from them and I will be like dew to Israel. And they will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. And Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Your sins have been your downfall, but let's press on. And let's take to the Lord, he says, the words, forgive our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. I just want to invite you to respond that way this morning. I'd like you to stand before you.